If you would, turn with me once again this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. So again, go to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word. Lord, once again, as we bow before You, with hearts united because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask for Your help as we come to the Word that You have graciously, gloriously given to Your people. We ask that You might be pleased through Your Spirit to teach us, to allow us to see something more of the glory of who the reigning Lord Jesus Christ truly is, and who by grace we have been made in Him. We ask for ears to hear. We ask for hearts to receive. So we pray in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen. Jack Everly this morning in our time of prayer gave me permission to preach as long as I wanted to today. In Carroll, or in Aurora, at the church that Carroll's mom attended, the Lutheran church up there, they're having a dedication for some windows that were re-leaded by a donation from Carroll's mom. So they wanted Jack and Carroll there, ask them if they would come for that dedication service. But they're planning to get back in time to eat. So he said, please, preach as long as you want to. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. We'll read all 15 verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. That's one vision. Verse 4 says, then I saw, begins another vision. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the Word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, this is another picture. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the third picture. Then the fourth picture begins in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Revelation chapter 20, probably one of the most disputed and written about chapters in perhaps all of Scripture. We said last week and hinted at it as we read it this morning that there are four different pictures, there are four different things being revealed to us in Revelation chapter 20. Every time you see, then I saw, it's John receiving a vision. Not really a picture. It's not like a photographic picture. It's a vision with images and symbols. We see that there is a, and we're going to look at these four things this morning. We're going to go through the whole book this morning, the whole chapter this morning. Didn't take Jack that seriously. The first picture we're going to see is that of the binding of Satan. We looked at that last week, so we'll go very quickly on that. The second is a picture of reigning saints. The third is a picture of the judgment of Satan. We saw the judgment of the beast and the false prophet back in chapter 19, beginning of verse 17. And then we'll see a picture of the final judgment of all people. And we're just going to scratch the surface on these things. Revelation chapter 20. If you really want to come and I think understand and grasp something of the glory and what this chapter is really teaching us, it takes a little bit of work. It takes a willingness to read from more than just one perspective. I mean, we've talked about your view of eschatology, either your pre-mill, post-mill, or all-mill, and John Reisinger used to say, pan mill. It'll all pan out in the end. And then he would usually come back and say, well, no, it's more serious than that. I mean, our view of eschatology is not going to determine our salvation. It's not like, okay, just one of these positions is that of those who are saved and the other two are by heretics and heathens. All three positions are held by people who dearly love Christ and who believe in an inspired word. The differences come in how we believe the Bible is put together. What our foundations, what our presuppositions is, and how the New Testament is related to the Old Testament, how the New Covenant relates to the Old Covenant, how they fit together, what they're revealing and what their purpose is. So to really look and grasp and wrestle through what Revelation chapter 20, you have to be willing to read from all these positions and bring them back to the Word of God and see which one is most consistent, which one is most centered really in uplifting and setting forth the glory of Christ. I can't wait to get to chapter 21 and 22. Where we talk about the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. But it's really important, I think, that we see these four pictures in Revelation chapter 20. Now we saw again last week that verses 1 through 3 deal with the binding of Satan. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now I've said before you that this 1,000 years is a symbolic number. It is not a literal number, any more literal than the key is in verse 1 or the chain is in verse 1. This is an image. This is a vision. 10 to the third power. Two numbers of absolute perfection, completion. Satan is bound. He's cast into abyss, a literal abyss. Where's this abyss? With this great chain, it's sealed. What the picture is that Satan is bound. Satan is limited. He is hindered. He is placed in a situation that he wasn't before. We saw last week that when the one who deceived and defeated Adam, the one who came into God's creation and defeated the first Adam as he stood there and allowed his wife to be tempted and allowed his wife to communicate with this creature when she was created only to communicate to God. When he caused, because of his hatred for the triune God, he, knowing that he can't get to him, he would get to his highest point of his creation. Man, woman, created in the image of God to be vice rulers with God. But when this one who defeated the first Adam met the last Adam, he found that he had met his match. He'd met more than his match. The advent of Christ brought about a change in the relationship between Satan and all the nations of the world. We saw last week that prior to the incarnation, the nations of the world were permitted to just remain in darkness. They were permitted to remain in ignorance. Induced by Satan's blindness, the God of this world had blinded their eyes. Acts 14:16 says, Paul says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own way. Israel alone, of all the peoples of the earth, had been entrusted with the oracles of God, had been entrusted with a communication, a word from God. Look at Romans chapter 3. Let's make a reference here. Romans chapter 3. Out of all the nations in the world, all the nations that developed after the Tower of Babel, after the flood when God's wrath was poured out upon the world and eight people were saved in an ark, and yes, really only eight people were saved. Everyone else fell under the wrath and the judgment of a holy and a just God. Even after that, the earth is being replenished. God's command to go out and be fruitful, multiply, go out into all the world. Man going his own way said, no, let us build a tower. Let us out of our own, let us build a name for ourselves. And God confused the languages, and then all these different nations began to form. And whenever he confused the languages, he didn't do it evenly, did he? He didn't divide the nations and spread people out evenly so that everybody was of equal strength and power. No. As they spread out, there were some smaller nations and there were some larger nations. And then out of the depravity of man, what do the larger nations do to the smaller nations? They begin to take them and to use them and put them into slavery. And all of this begins to take place. And in this, God calls one man, Abraham, to make one family, to become one nation that he was going to speak through. Romans chapter 3. Verse 1 says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit is circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. No other nation. No other people. And then, really, it was only a small part within that nation of Israel that understood and could look forward and see what those oracles of God that they had been entrusted with was, this promise of Genesis 3:15 of a seed coming who would crush the head of Satan. Because God had spoken to them, Israel, they were to maintain a distinction. They were to be separate from all the other nations. They were to walk in this special covenant relationship with God, obeying His command and showing that by their obedience to God, revealing the God who had made this covenant with them and delivered them out of the land of bondage and slavery. Ultimately, for the purpose that Israel and through Israel, a blessing would come to the whole world. The promise made to Abraham is that in you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, when that blessing came, when Christ came and lived, died, resurrected, Satan was bound so that he could no longer deceive all the other nations. The gospel, when it is declared, when it is preached, when Christ is high and lifted up, he will draw all whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. He will draw them to himself. And that word draw is a word that means, in essence, to drag, to bring forth with power and force and purpose. When the Lord Jesus draws someone, they come. They come. The power of Satan over the nations is broken by the power of the gospel, by the truth of the gospel. The darkness of Satan has been dispelled by the glory of Christ. That's what happens in our lives. That's what we were looking at in the Sunday school class this morning. In our lives, when the reality of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, darkness is dispelled. Go to John chapter 8. Look in John chapter 8. Verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. The Jews had a unique way of looking at the world. Either you were a Jew or you were everything else. To them, either it was Jewish or Gentile, barbarians, it didn't make any difference. And whenever Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's saying, I'm not just the light for one nation anymore. I'm the light of the entire world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here the contrast is between walking in darkness, being alive, but not really being alive, existing and going on and doing all these things, but not having real life until the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes and shines within our hearts. Look at John chapter 9, verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You know what's so great? I mean, if you really stop to think about it, any time that there's a contest between light and darkness, who wins? Anytime, in any situation, when you go down into your cellar and it's pitch black and there's nothing but darkness, and you strike that little match, who wins? Light always wins. Light always conquers darkness. I covered this last week, so we're not going to dwell here anymore, but Satan has been bound. It's not that he is inactive. It's not that he doesn't still roam around roaring as a lion seeking whom he may devour, but he's been bound, he's been chained. He can only move in the areas that God allows him to move in. He is chained, he can only go so far, he can't go any further. He can only do that which the Lord permits him to do and uses him as his servant to bring about the ultimate purpose of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. He's chained. He's angry. He's been cast out of heaven when Christ resurrected and ascended in and enthroned into heaven. Satan no longer could go into heaven. Michael and the angel host we saw in Revelation 12 cast him out. And he's chained. You don't want to play with him. You got a chained up mad dog over here. He's on a chain, and you can stand over here and look at him and see him chained and say, boy, you know, yeah, and all that stuff. But you're an idiot if you go inside the chain. If you think you can play with Satan, you can dabble with occult things. Satan is bound. Satan's head's been crushed. He knows he's defeated. The cross of Calvary and the empty tomb. A risen, enthroned, reigning Lord has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. This is your Savior. He's bound. Secondly, we look in verse 4, we see the second picture. Now listen, just before, one more thing before we go on. I feel like Columbo. One more thing. This was written to a persecuted church in the first century. The first people to hear these words read, and they were read to them, and they had to use their imaginations to see these images and these pictures, and they knew them, they understood them. What comfort, what peace, what strength, knowing that nothing could touch them. That didn't come through the hands of the reigning Lord, who had this emperor, who had this Caesar, who had these Roman guards and the Roman army, and who had all the Jews and the Pharisees and everyone who hated the church, the first enemy of the church, on a chain. And the same comfort for us today. If the light of that gospel has come into our lives, we have the same peace. We have the same strength. We have the same comfort. That even in the midst of the trials and the difficulties and the pain and the tears, there is this reigning Lord who has blessed me above measure, who loves me and has forgiven me of all my sin. The second picture, verses 4 through 6. The reign of the saints. So, the point is, verses 1 through 3, at the beginning of this thousand-year period, which is a symbolic period from the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ to the consummation of all things, Satan is bound at the beginning. He's bound by the cross. He's bound by the resurrection, by the ascension, by the enthronement. He's cast out of heaven. So during this whole thousand-year period, Satan is bound. But it's the period that we're living in right now. It's the period of the declaration of the gospel. It's the period of the calling of the church together. So Satan is bound. Verses 4 through 6 shows us something that's true throughout the whole thousand years also. Then I saw thrones and they that sat on them. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. And because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. John says, then I saw thrones. John is looking now back into heaven. He sees a Satan bound upon the earth. not being able to deceive the nations. Now he looks back into heaven and he sees thrones. Everywhere in the book of Revelation except Revelation 2:13 at the church of Pergamum, in that letter, we see where Satan sits enthroned, or where Satan's throne is. That's the only place in the book of Revelation where you have a throne used on earth. I was talking about Satan's throne. Everywhere else, thrones are found in heaven. Thrones are not found in Jerusalem. They're not found anywhere else on the earth. They're found in heaven. The thrones of this 1,000-year period are thrones in heaven. And in verse 4 tells us, we're told that he saw that it was souls that are enthroned. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or image or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What? Well, first of all, he sees souls. He sees people. He sees persons in the disembodied state. We see souls separated from bodies. The condition between death and resurrection. What's called the intermediate state. When we die, our soul is separated from our bodies. Our bodies go into the grave. Our souls go into the presence of Christ. Who are these souls? They go to sit on these thrones. Well, John tells us he saw it in the vision. Those two groups of people here. Some translations make it sound like it's only one group, but really, I believe it is clearly two people. Two groups of people. The only two groups of people that could ever sit on these thrones. Those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. They came to life. Well, we'll get to that in a minute maybe. Who are these guys? Who are these two groups? Well, just think of James and John, brothers. Think of James and John, the sons of thunder. Those who have been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. Beheaded. Put to death. Martyred. Beheaded is just a term here for anyone who dies a violent death out of hatred for the gospel and is put to death. It could be burned at the stake. It could be Jim Elliot and his team when they're stabbed with spears by the Aka Indians. Anyone who suffers the ultimate price for faithfulness in declaring the gospel and so hated by the world and the demonic powers and Satan that as we saw in Revelation 11, sometimes the beast conquers and puts to death these two witnesses. But only for 3 days, because you can't kill them, they come back to life. You can't kill the message of the gospel. That's the message there. Whatever. When it appears that Satan wins, he loses. Those who were beheaded. But look at the second group. Those who had not worshipped the beast, or its image, who have not received the mark, its mark on their forehead or on their hand. The beast came up out of the sea doing the work of Satan and the false prophet, who encourages people to worship the beast, and they set up the harlot of chapter 17, the world system, the allurement, all those who in their mind and in their hands think like the beast, think like the world, live and do what the things that the world does. Those who refuse, those who say no to the world, I will not be conformed into the image of the world. I'm being conformed into the image of Christ. I will not receive your way of thinking into my mind. I don't care how good it looks, how good it feels. I will not allow my mind to be held captive to anything other than the mind of Christ. I will not do the things that the world does. I will not receive that mark on my hands or my thinking. That's the mark of the Antichrist. Don't be afraid of 666. All those who die in faith is what this group is. Faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ till the end. Having fixed their eyes upon Jesus, they're running the race set before them, and they're running all the way through the finish line. If you've ran track, if you've coached track, you coach your athletes, run through the finish line. Don't stop. Don't slow down. Don't look around. Fix your eyes on the finish line and run through the finish line. That's who this group is. This group who hasn't ran for a while and said, okay, I've done my part, now I'm going to sit back and I'm going to let everybody else do it. It's time for me to retire. It's time for me to quit. It's time for me to, I've done enough. Well, I've got some things in this life that I just want to do before I die. This group, those who had not worshipped the beast, who were not drawn away by the world's allurements and that image of the harlot and the false prophet. They died in faith, running. They weren't martyred. Nobody killed them. They died of cancer. They died in car wrecks. But they died in faith. They died trusting and believing and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I've shared this before. I thought it would be good to share it again this morning. 1978, our second year at RTS. Young man by the name of Carlos Smith, a senior, getting ready to graduate, going to the mission field, went for a physical exam. They found cancer of the sinuses. He finished his senior year going through cancer treatments. Married, wife named Betsy. This is what Betsy wrote back to the seminary newspaper after Carlos's funeral. She says, "Dear precious RTS family, God has used each one of you to help me in His ICU intensive care unit." I like that. God's intensive care unit is His body, His church, around His people suffering. "And how I thank and praise God for you. It helps me so much knowing that you will be continuing the advancement of the gospel that Carlos was so committed to. Carlos's last preaching assignment was to tell one of his nurses, always test what God says against God. Always test what man says against God's word. You better believe that nurse said, yes, sir. I wanted to share the special verse that our loving Father gave me right before calling Carlos home. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise from the depression and prostration in which circumstances have kept you. Rise to a new life. Shine. Be radiant with the glory of the Lord, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Thank you for continuing to be God's arms around me. I don't see how I can make it without your support. That's that second group. It's a Carlos Smith. The last time he goes to the emergency room of the hospital is speaking of Christ and his word. Being faithful unto death. Two brothers, James and John. Acts 12:1. James is put to death. John lives to be an old man. That's what's pictured there. But this is what happens to a believer when he dies. No doubt there were people in the first century saying, what happened to my believing mother? What happened to my believing father? What happened to my believing brother or sister? Paul writes to the Thessalonians, brother, we would not have you ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, thinking in terms of what happens at the end. Second Corinthians 5. We got to finish up here. I'm not going to make it this morning again, are we? Second Corinthians 5. Verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage. The only way we can have good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. That's the light that comes within. Paul says in Philippians 1, 21, turn there with me. It's familiar words. Philippians 1, 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Verses 4 through 6 is showing us what happens when a believer dies in this period between the enthronement of Christ and his consummation. They go and they're seated in the presence of Christ on thrones, serving as priests, worship, leading worship, giving judgment. I don't know what that means. that somehow our reigning departed brothers and sisters in Christ are already reigning with Christ over all of this creation, all that's taking place. We saw in 19 when he comes, we're riding on white horses, clothed in white. This is called the first resurrection. And I will close with this. We're not going on to the next point. The first resurrection, look at it in 20. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. What is this first resurrection? So, back up one to verse 5 real quick. When it says, and the dead, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, goes back to, and they came to life. That's the phrase I'm looking for in verse 4. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When is this coming to life? When do they reign with Christ for 1,000 years? It is when the moment as a believer we die, we come to life like we've never experienced before. We come to life face to face in the presence of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ that right now we only see by faith, and we see and walk and follow now in these bodies, these fallen bodies tainted by sin. But at the moment of our death, we come to life. I've said it in funerals before, but now probably more than ever, I see. Speaking of a believer, the moment you die, you've never been more alive in your life than you will be at that moment in the presence of Christ, reigning and running. The first resurrection that keeps us free from the second death is regeneration. We were dead in trespasses and sin, and the Spirit of God comes and reveals Jesus Christ to us, causes us to move from darkness to light, from death to life, and now we live and we walk and we're alive in Christ, and we have been supplied with grace. We've been supplied with this knowledge of His love, with the knowledge of the forgiveness of sin. We are empowered. We have a desired place within us to serve Him and to honor Him, to love Him and to love His church because we've been loved. That's coming. That's the first resurrection. And it's based, it's regeneration, it's conversion. It's saying, I'm not who I used to be. I don't think like I used to think. I don't act. I don't do those old days. I don't brag about. I hate them. I don't glory in them. I hate them. I don't even want to talk about them. I don't want to think about them. My eyes are set upon Christ. That's the first resurrection. And it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who truly is the first resurrection, the first fruits of the resurrection. And it's the Spirit of God when He works in our hearts and we see Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. The resurrection is God the Father's amen to the cross work of Jesus Christ. It's the Father saying amen. You cried out, it is finished. I accept your work. Everyone for whom you died is totally forgiven. Totally forgiven. The second death has nothing to say to them. Well, we've got to stop. We will get the next 2 points. We will finish 20, I promise, the next time. Let's stand. Father, these pictures that we see in this wonderful chapter, as especially this picture of the reigning saints. The removal of the fear of death. And Father, we know that your grace will be sufficient for the dying process. But there is nothing to fear and everything to anticipate about coming to life the moment you call us home to yourself. Father, whether it be a persecution, a martyrdom, keep us faithful. Keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and growing in our love for Him. Father, keep us running. Place within us the desire out of your love for us, revealed in the cross work of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit to run after Christ all the way. And forgive us this morning when we've listened to the world and the harlot. And Father, our prayer as always is, maybe today for the first time, someone sees the glory of Christ and bows before them. Become a part of your intensive care unit, the church. Father, all to the glory and to the praise of our reigning Lord. Amen.